Did the Jews who prayed for deliverance from Hitler invoke the law of grace by repenting from their own past actions which had orchestrated their lives in the present? Perhaps the best answer to this question is found in another question. Has the Reverend Wright repented from his own past as a white slave owner? And in accord with the conditions of the prison of which Jesus stated, "Thou shalt by no means come out from there till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing," Matt 5:26, would people act differently if they realized that their present experiences is a direct result of the previous actions of their own past soul images? In most instances, the religious / philosophical and political leaders in the present were the leaders in the past, and they are merely confronting their own previous actions. That their followers who blindly attach themselves to these leaders share in the fate of what the laws orchestrate, as each man confronts his own past actions, is a reality that can be portrayed as a common destiny under the laws. The Germans who followed Hitler will in the future follow their leader into a type of future hell. In like manner, those who sit in the congregation of people such as the Reverend Jeremiah Wright, who blames the white race from their plight as a black man, will continue in the future to share in the destiny that awaits them based upon their present allegiance to the Reverend Wright. And this is true of all of mankind with respect to the good, the bad, and the truly ugly events of this world. The law is that as you do unto others, the same will be returned to you. And while this return may not be in the present life, it will come back upon the soul until the last debt is repaid and neutralized, that is, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, see getting out of the prison. And of even greater importance is the fact that so long as debts are owed to one's brothers and sisters, it remains impossible to fulfill the laws and manifest the final temple within oneself, see the laws, the gift on the altar, which renders such a person totally incapable of true spiritual development and advancement, and incapable of understanding the higher reality of the soul, which means that such a person is doomed to failure as a generated soul image, until the debts under the laws are first satisfied and overcome. Without our bioenergy or vital life force upon which our consciousness is maintained and our body is animated, returning to our source within us through the center of the tree of life, the bioenergy is channeled externally into the outer world. And because our bioenergy is imprinted with our spiritual DNA, it must be returned back to us. And if the opposite polarities of this bioenergy, which is channeled through our words and / our actions, can't be accomplished in this present cycle of life or soul breath, then it must be reunited and returned in a future life or soul breath. In the vast majority of cases, one of the plights of man can be seen in the reality that most people have never had what can be portrayed as an original thought. Most of their thinking, which for good reason has been categorized as race mind, wherein the mind is for the most part flooded with a perpetual array of meaningless random thoughts and rhetoric drawn from outside themselves. An original thought is one that has been uniquely drawn from within, can be acted upon, balanced and whole between the inner and outer self, is able to bring the upper and the lower together, and can be raised up through the narrow straight gate of the person's essence of mind. The mind is nourished and transformed by original thoughts that have the capacity to deepen and expand the consciousness of the person. In the same way that some foods can be categorized as junk food, other edibles can be seen as a detriment to the body, only what can be categorized as original thoughts can nourish the mind in a similar manner as a proper diet that stimulates growth and development. And without nourishing original thoughts, the mind of the person remains obstructed and flat-lined. When Paul wrote that the natural mind of the Christians who he, himself, taught the traditions of the gospel, were incapable of understanding the spiritual meaning of the essential gospel teachings, it was because of their flat-lined cultural thinking and lifestyle that lacked wholeness and completion. And thus, Paul portrayed these baptized and confirmed Christians as carnal and immature. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. 1 Cor 3:1-3. Stating to the body of confirmed and baptized believers who he stated had received all truth and knowledge pertaining to the elementary traditions of Christ, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Cor 2:14 NKJ. Maturity of mind and spirit cannot be achieved by being taught in our traditional manner of instruction. Neither can the mind develop through the process of deepening and transformational expansion through a linear learning environment. Wholeness requires that every action must be threefold whole within itself, or the action itself will initiate an opposite polarity reaction, and this opposite polarity reaction must be restored to the original initiating action. What does this mean? Thought is an expression of mind and therefore cannot exist apart from the positive and negative polarities of energy that manifested it. Both words and actions are thoughts that have been manifested externally. In the Epistle to the Corinthians, Paul commands to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Cor 10:5. But what does this mean? And how can such a reality be achieved? To affirm this requirement as genuine, the gospel account of Jesus warns, "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Matt 12:36. See Judgment Day, evolving to maturity of mind and being. Idle words can be defined as those thoughts or impressions which cannot be drawn through the straight gate, and therefore cannot be returned to the source in the upper and lower kingdom spheres of the tree of life, which is why Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. 1 Thess 5:17. Perpetual prayer can be defined as positive thoughts of a higher expression that is able to be drawn up through the straight gate, invoking the process of expansion and deepening of our mind. And when properly understood, the finding and discovery of self is the primary objective of all scriptures. See an inconvenient truth. And when we add to this the statement from the Gospel of Philip that those who say that first they shall die and then they shall arise are confused. If they do not first receive the resurrection, while they live, they will not receive anything. When they die, we can see that most people are walking a road to nowhere. Implications of ignorance of the law of octaves. How far-reaching is the impact of these natural laws that affect all of creation? In its modern corrupted form, Christianity sees virtually all of life through the lens of sin. Yet, the foundational doctrine of original sin was imported into the church, see the folly of original sin, and has no place in the original gospel teachings. Therefore, when Christians tell you that all men need to be redeemed by a Savior because man cannot keep from sinning, their inability to cease from sin is the result of the natural law manifest in the law of octaves that tests their condition and growth progress. And while Jesus taught his disciples how to prevail over the natural testing of the law of octaves, thereby enabling them to break down the inner barrier of mind, see, that separates the person you are in this world from your true self that, because of the limitations of this realm, cannot fully manifest in this physical life. What Jesus taught was how to bring about the condition of wholeness in the physical that enabled them to enter the inner kingdom. But the Gentile church, which was based upon the tenets of Mithraism, suppressed and threw away this essential knowledge of the natural laws, which resulted in a man-made obstacle to following and inheriting the promise of the Gospels. When Jesus said, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee," John 5:14 KJV, wholeness can only be achieved by understanding and prevailing over the natural laws, that is, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," Mark 2:17. What if men and women sin because the laws cause them to engage in what many religious leaders would define as sinful behavior? How/why? It is because of the workings of the laws that create the dilemma of the lack of a halftone between the third and fourth interval of an octave progression that inhibits Christians from living a Christ-like life where they cannot keep from sinning. So, from a very limited perspective, Christians are correct. Then, when they proclaim that man by nature is a sinner, but it is because the church threw away the key of knowledge, that they do not possess the ability to overcome their sinful ways. Thus, the Christian church is plagued by the very sin they committed when they hunted down and murdered the original followers of Jesus and the people of the way as heretics. In the Gospels, Jesus teaches the three causes of being born blind, see soul evolution, reincarnation, and soul development. And unless a Christian understands and prevails over the third to fourth and seventh to eighth interval in the law of octaves, they will not only remain blind and unable to see and understand anything beyond the incomplete allegorical shadow images of this realm, but they will remain incapable of comprehending the spiritual meaning of the gospel, as well as their own higher soul reality. Ignorance of the laws of God impact every aspect of our lives. Marriages fail because of these same laws, that is, men and women cannot remain faithful to the same partner. Natural man cannot know God because of these laws. All religions and man-made institutions of both church and state, as well as the Christian church, always turn upon their first principle essence and become corrupt because of these laws, which turn an institutionalized church in the direction of the physical rather than the spiritual. Natural man is limited to less than 10% of his potential of mind because of these laws. Most people lack necessary soul memory, and because they dwell in an amnesic state of mind, see spiritual amnesia, they remain alienated from their own pre-existent soul. They therefore remain unaware of the previous lives their soul has lived. They are blind to the causal factors of the very life they are presently living, and they are unaware of their true spiritual potential because of the impact of these same laws. We cannot clear our mind of meaningless random thoughts or hold and focus on a thought because of these laws. Most people are destined to live lives of meaningless carnal pursuits because of the workings of these laws in their mind and body. If we ask the question, how pervasive is the impact of these laws that we can hear and observe in the musical scale? The answer is simply astounding. We constantly dwell in the presence of God, but because these laws impact and limit our vision, we remain totally unaware of our Creator and true source of being. We dwell in a 12-dimensional universe, and yet, we can only vaguely perceive three dimensions because of the workings of these laws. Our every movement in this life is controlled by a past that we can't remember, a present that we are fundamentally unaware of, and a future we are totally ignorant of because of these laws working upon us. We are walking the road to our eventual destiny, and yet, we cannot see beyond the moment because of these laws. One of the most ignored teachings in the Gospels is in the statement that, "For in him we live and move and have our being." As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring, Acts 17:28 NIV. What does it mean that we live, move, and have our being within the mind of God? Put this together with the statement by James Jeans that, "The universe begins to look more like a great thought than like a great machine." Or the words of Arthur Eddington, "The stuff of the universe is mind stuff. See the true facts and realities of life." And you have portrayed a higher reality that few people are even prepared to contemplate, much less understand with sufficient degree to even form a realistic opinion. But when rightly understood, what is being portrayed in the foregoing, that is, that we live and have our being within the mind of God, is exactly what is taught in the Gospel of the Nazarenes, and is known as the parable of the fishes, quoting, "And there were certain men of doubtful mind who came to Yeshua and said to him, 'You tell us that our life and being comes from God, but we have never seen God, nor do we know of any God. Can you show us whom you call the Father, Mother, one God? We don't know if there is a God.' Yeshua answered them, saying, 'Hear this parable of the fishes. The fishes of a certain river communed with one another, saying, "They tell us that our life and being is from water, but we have never seen water. We don't know what it is.' Then some among them, wiser than the rest, said, 'We have heard there dwells in the sea a wise and learned fish, who knows all things. Let us journey to him and ask him to show us what water is.' So several of them set out to find this great and wise fish, and they came at last to the sea wherein the wise fish dwelt, and they asked of him. And when he heard them, he said to them, 'O you foolish fish that don't contemplate, the few of you who seek are wise. You live and move and have your being in the water. From the water you came, to the water you return. You live in the water, yet you don't know it. In a similar manner, you live in God, and yet you ask of me, "Show us God." God is in all things, and all things are in God." Of ultra interest is the statement in the book on Emerson entitled Emerson and the Climates of History, where it is written, "Emerson gives his argument a special twist at this point, since, His first sentence also alludes to Paine's Rights of Man. Arguing for the rights of men over the rights of institutions and government, he recalls Paine's claims for the sacred rights of the individual. Like Emerson, Paine's motive and subject, as he describes it in a letter of 1806 to John Inskeep, the mayor of Philadelphia, had always been to rescue man from the tyranny and false systems and false principles of government, and enable him to be free. See Nature's Archives, page 114. While it is noted that this expose portrays Emerson's thesis on the Oversoul as perhaps his most important work, it is also noted that very little usable information is provided to the reader. And because of the great importance of this higher reality, this present work is intended to fill in the great void with respect to the higher reality of the soul of man that few religions or philosophies today have any real understanding of. Ralph Waldo Emerson, like many of the early American Gnostics, was a deist. Quoting the Wikipedia, The Oversoul is an essay by Ralph Waldo Emerson, first published in 1841. The broad subject of the essay, considered one of Emerson's best, is the human soul. Several general themes are treated: the existence and nature of the human soul, the relationship between the soul and the personal ego, the relationship of one human soul to another, and the relationship of the human soul to God. Influence of Eastern religions, including Vedantism, is plainly evident, but the essay also develops ideas long present in the Western tradition. For example, in the works of Plato, Plotinus, and Immanuel Swedenborg, the essay attempts no systematic doctrine, but rather serves as a work of art, something like poetry. Its virtue is in personal insights of the author and the lofty manner of their presentation. Emerson wishes to exhort and direct the reader to an awakening of similar thoughts or sentiments. With respect to the four themes listed above, the essay presents the following views. The human soul is immortal and immensely vast and beautiful. Our conscious ego is slight and limited in comparison to the soul, despite the fact that we habitually mistake our ego for our true self. At some level, the souls of all people are connected, though the precise manner and degree of this connection is not spelled out, and the essay does not seem to explicitly contradict the traditional Western idea that the soul is created by and has an existence that is similar to God, or rather, God exists within us. This idea was later adopted by many religions. Take notice of the above statement. At some level, the souls of all people are connected, though the precise manner and degree of this connection is not spelled out, and when the cosmology of mind is understood, it is seen that what Emerson was missing was an understanding of the matrix of the soul. See man as an embryonic soul image, and holographically, this same matrix of the soul also exists on a higher level within the matrix of the Logos, see Logos. Other quotes by Emerson on the soul of man is seen in the words, "The soul comes from without into the human body, as into a temporary abode, and it goes out of it and new it passes into other habitations, for the soul is immortal." And again, "It is the secret of the world that all things subsist and do not die, but only retire a little from sight and afterwards return again. Nothing is dead. Men feign themselves dead, and endure mock funerals, and there they stand looking out of the window, sound and well, in some strange new disguise." Ralph Waldo Emerson. We remain blind to the higher reality of the soul and spiritual natures. See the three causes of organic human blindness, as well as the fact with respect to God that for in Him we live and move and have our being, because of our inherent organic human blindness. As stated in the Gospel of Thomas, his disciples said to him, "When will the kingdom come?" Jesus said, "It will not come by waiting for it. It will not be a matter of saying, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' Rather, the kingdom of the Father is spread out upon the earth, and men do not see it. Thus, all realities lie before your very eyes, but without the necessary development of mind and the spiritual eyes of the heart, you will remain blind to the kingdom that lies before you." The early Christian Valentinius quoted Paul's epistle to the Ephesians when he made reference to gnosis cardias, or the enlightened eyes of the heart. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." F 1:18. and that Paul wanted very much to speak about the mystery of the gospel to the Ephesians, but could not, is the reason he portrayed himself as an ambassador in bonds. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak, cf 6:19-20. In symbolic form, the secrets to understanding the workings of these laws are embedded within the allegorical text of the Torah, or Law of Moses, with a solution to the dilemma of the laws explored in the Gospels. The problem is because of the effect of the natural laws upon the consciousness of the person who fails to embrace the process portrayed as the way in the Gospels. It would be impossible for the reader to understand the workings of the natural laws upon their mind and consciousness. While Christians proclaim that they are exempt from the law in what they call the Old Testament, because they are ignorant of man's true reality, they are literally drowning in the sea of law that will bring about their own spiritual demise. While it is true that Jesus came to save them, his followers were required to keep his commandments. Thus, the words of Jesus, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee," John 5:14 KJV. Because modern Christians do not keep his commandments and fail to imitate the life of Christ and become a genuine disciple, they make themselves apostates from the law of God, and therefore they will find themselves being judged as lawbreakers. That is, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matt 7:21-23 in KJ. When rightly understood, the laws that Jesus is making reference to are the natural laws of consciousness that work and function within our own mind and being. Christians not exempt for keeping law. With respect to the law, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Matt 5:17-18 NIV. Christians ignore these profound words because they possess absolutely no understanding of the law of God which they claim to champion. Are Christians exempt from the law? In answer to this question, Jesus warned those who would call themselves his followers, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Matt 5:19 NIV. Everyday people who call themselves the followers of Christ not only break the commandments, but teach others to ignore the laws of God. In the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were a people who attempted to live every aspect of their lives in accordance with the law of God. Using the Pharisees as a standard, Jesus warned those who desired to be his followers that their righteousness had to exceed that of the Pharisees. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Matt 5:20 NIV. What was Jesus saying? Surely he was not ordaining a life where those who called themselves his followers could live lives addicted to sex, carnal sensuality, extreme materialism, and every other sort of excess imaginable? In total conflict with modern church doctrine, Jesus warned the people that they not only had to live in accordance with the law of God, they also were required to embrace the spirit of true righteousness. Thus, at Matt 5:48, Jesus taught they had to be as perfect as their heavenly Father, the bottom line of which means that they had to be whole. And to be whole, believers must fulfill the law, directly preceding the above verse in the Gospel of the Nazarenes, which gospel was hidden away and escaped the corruption of the scriptures by the Church of Constantine. Jesus further warns those who would call themselves his followers, "Verily they who believe and fulfill the law shall save their souls, and they who do not shall lose them." Why would Jesus say these words? Why isn't belief and faith in Jesus enough to be saved? The answer is quite simple, that is, The teachings of the way is a spiritual revelation that can only be received by genuine disciples of the light who had achieved wholeness. By walking in the way, the disciple is connected with the indwelling source of spiritual knowledge that instructs the genuine follower how to overcome the laws of the earth that limit man in his natural organic, carnal state. While the Pharisees kept the law in an outward ritualistic manner, in not turning the law within themselves in search of the inner kingdom of God, see Luke 17:20-21, they fell short of what is required. The followers of Jesus, on the other hand, were warned that they had to be genuine disciples of the light who ceased to be bound by the limitations of this temporal world. It is important to remember that music is merely a representation of the laws that control the universe and creation in the form of sound that we hear. Like the paired particles, a sound that is played here resonates harmonically, as well as in parallel realms where we are unable to detect the corresponding sequences. Thus, music exists because it is a manifestation of law that we perceive as sound. The Trinity, divine pattern, linear versus intuitive development of the mind. Within each of us, there is a conflict being waged between the linear and intuitive spheres and forces of mind and consciousness that form the outer columns of the tree of life. When rightly understood, the separation of man and woman as personified in Adam and Eve from the wholeness of the original pattern of mankind as Adam-Eve is personified in the allegorical creation account in Genesis is in fact the externalization of this inner conflict. What has been confusing to Bible students is the fact that there are two very different creation accounts in the beginning of Genesis. See the laws of the two creation accounts and how they intimately affect all of mankind. In the below, I will demonstrate that in the first Genesis creation account, man and woman existed in oneness as does our higher soul self that is the true being that we are. And the separation of male and female did not come about until the second Genesis creation account. Which provokes the questions, why does this conflict exist? And why has the inner conflict been externalized? The answer, so we are forced to deal with this inner conflict that consumes us and renders us mentally impotent and spiritually undeveloped. The condition of most men can be portrayed as a total subjection of the inward-looking, feminine, intuitive spheres of mind by the outward-looking, male, linear spheres of mind, thereby making mental development and spiritual advancement impossible beyond a certain low level of mankind's potential, because of the atrophied condition of the feminine, intuitive spheres of mind which the male, linear subjugates and shackles in silence. But with the externalization of the feminine intuitive in the embodiment of woman with equal power with the male linear, along with the overwhelming appetite of sexual release and completion, renders it impossible for the male linear to ignore and not interact with the feminine intuitive. When rightly understood, man and woman are equal, but equal does not mean the same, and their equality is expressed from their opposite paradoxical polarities of mind and being. From the perspective, show me your strengths, and I'll show you your weaknesses, the reality that a male can easily overpower and physically subjugate a woman is in fact a weakness that consumes every part of his being. Therefore, woman's separation as a helpmeet is to overcome this inherent weakness that inhibits his growth and development. And what this also means is that the violence against women and the subjugation of the feminine in the many forms that it takes is in reality an externalization of the inner violence of mind that exists within each of our consciousnesses. When the equality of the sexes is understood, and the fact that because of man's positively charged lower, physical, nature that enables him to control, enslave and subjugate woman who is negatively charged in her lower, physical, nature, the equality of the paradoxical opposite genders must be understood and realized from their respective areas of strength versus the weaknesses of their gender opposite. The power of man's lower positively charged lower nature can be portrayed as a raging river, the force of which makes it impossible to swim upstream and return back to the source. Woman not only possesses the ability under the right bonding conditions to reflect this raging power, but has the innate ability to transform it and return it back to him on a higher plane of mind and being, where he is of a negative/reflective/reflective polarity, thereby enabling the two to achieve the necessary wholeness of mind and being. The key word in the foregoing equation is right bonding conditions, which means that unless wholeness and completion is achieved between the prospective man and woman, the necessary conditions do not and cannot exist. And this is also true with respect to the male, linear, and feminine intuitive spheres of mind within each of us. And it is for this reason that in the Genesis account, woman is portrayed as man's most immediate savior. See woman as man's helpmeet and savior. Man and woman are the embodiment of dynamic halves of the paradoxical whole, and in the same way that man needs woman on one level, woman needs the power of man on another level. And it is this lack of bonding and wholeness that is the cause of unfaithfulness in marriage, which in the allegorical account of the scriptures is portrayed as resulting in death. In the same way that, because of his polarity, a male is more powerful than a woman on one level, it is also true that a female is more powerful than a male in different areas of mind and being. And when a man who by virtue of his gender polarity possesses greater physical power, subjugates and enslaves a woman whose greater power is manifest on a higher plane of mind and consciousness, it is the man who is in fact being deprived of the very life-giving impressions that he needs to become whole, complete, and enter into life. And it is this absence of the feminine impressions that inhibits the true advancement of man, keeping him bound by his lower earthly nature and animal consciousness. See organic man ruled over by his lower animal nature. And when rightly understood, this interaction of male and female impressions, which is the key to all mental and spiritual development beyond the most immature of human levels of consciousness, and is manifest in the merger and reunification of the opposite polarities and powers of mind as manifest in the respective male and female divided opposites in the wholeness of the restoration of Adam-Eve. Because few men can successfully deal with the inner conflict of the male, linear, and female intuitive spheres of mind, permitting the reunification of the three lower earthly kingdoms with the three upper heavenly kingdoms, all true mental and spiritual growth and development has been externalized in the relationship of the opposite polarities of man and woman, which means that when rightly understood, the life-giving fruit of the tree of life is the impressions of wholeness that brings about mental and spiritual growth when what is personified as Adam and Eve is restored to their original reality of Adam, Eve, that is, he who has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Rev 2:7. And the forbidden fruit of the tree of duality, aka knowledge of good and evil, that brings death to the eater thereof, is the separated impressions of a divided Adam and Eve.